Our scripture reading this morning is found in James 3, verses 1 through 12. Please stand for the reading of God's word. James chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thanks, Ben, for reading. Why don't you pray with me? Gracious Father, we thank you, Lord, that this word is living and active, and it is able to speak even now. We've heard these words. We saw the scriptures. And we thank you, Lord, that this word is truth. It is objective. It's clear. So now, Lord, grant us clarity in order that the Spirit of God himself might use these words to bring encouragement and conviction. That this week that our words might be powered by you and you alone. This in Christ's name, amen. We're continuing our study in the letter of James. And James has been on about what it actually means to live our faith. He's concerned about if you do have faith, if you've rested and confided truly within your heart on the truths that are found in the scriptures, if that embedded word, as he mentioned in chapter 1, as you've been brought forth by the word of truth, chapter 1, verse 18, then you should be the kind of first fruits of his creation, of his creatures. If that faith that you believe as normative, if you have a baseline faith as truth, then that faith, that truth, walks itself out, lives itself through your life, through my life. James is concerned about how we act. He's not merely concerned about what you believe he is, but he wants that belief to actually have feet, to actually get down on the ground, get gritty in everyday life. And so last week we looked, Andrew preached from verses 14 to the end of chapter 2 and verse 25, coming to the realization that this faith is actually dead if it isn't accompanied by actions, by our works. We can't be hypocritical. We can't say that we believe and not act. Now, you might have left last week and thought to yourself, I don't want that kind of faith. I got to get on and work. I got to activate this faith. And truly, that's a big part of what the application or the implications of what we saw at the end of chapter 2 was all about. But this morning, he's now going to shift and say, for those of you who are active, actually very proactive in how you live out your faith, he's going to talk a little bit about the very words that we say. This morning, he's going to answer the question, why do words possess so much weight? Why do the very things that come out of our mouth possess so much weight, or at least have so much power? And he's going to explain it in two ways. First, he's going to talk about that teachers are liable. We see that in verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that he who teach will be judged with greater strictness. He's concerned about those who speak. And he wants those who speak, who use their words, to recognize that they will be liable. They're going to be accountable. And then secondly, we're going to see that the tongue is very powerful in verses 2 to 12. That the tongue sort of is a barometer of that which is internal. It's like a gauge, the tongue is, of that which is deep within our hearts. And ultimately, the tongue, it boasts of a lot of things in verse 6. It constantly is narcissistic. It's all about us, me. That's the tendency of the tongue. And then we're also going to notice something that's really important, as he says there in verse 9, that the tongue has a capacity to diminish the innate imago Dei that's found in all human beings. That when we use our words to crush, to discourage, to curse someone, you are crushing the image of God that's found in that person. James has some words to say to us. Again, verse 1. He only has one command in this section. It's the word become. This word become has the weight as a negative command. Now you might say to yourself, James, why are you on about speech right now? What is it? Well, as we've said already, that chapter 1 sort of plays like the table of contents of the book itself. He's talked about the disparity of those who are poor and wealthy, and he uses that illustration, as, at least in some sense, it correlates to the beginning of chapter 2, of the tendency of the church showing partiality. Someone that's poor comes in, we don't show partiality. But you notice also that he talked about speech or language in chapter 1, verse 19. If you have your Bibles, turn back there. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rapid wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. You see, there at the beginning of chapter 1, James is already has been on about the way in which we speak, or the things that come out of our mouth in the moments of anger can actually produce the unrighteousness of God. It doesn't give you flourishing of righteousness. It actually destroys God's righteousness. And so now he's on about the idea of those who teach in chapter 3, verse 1. And now he gives a negative command. Do not become teachers. those of you who have eloquence of words, James says. He's speaking to the church, to the Jews who are dispersed in these various regions. Be careful. If you want to be a teacher, be careful. Now you might say, why? The historical context of this passage is that those who spoke as orators, those who spoke, had speech, fluency, and capacity of speech, tended to make a living, tended to make a nice living. There were individuals who studied. There were individuals who took time to study. And they crafted the way in which they were speaking in such a way that they made a lot of money on this profession. And obviously, it's easy to abuse such position. And for James, he wants there to be consistency. He wants there to say, if faith demands that we have actions, and so it is for those who teach to have consistency, to not be hypocrites, is what he's saying there in verse 1. But do you notice there the reasoning, the end of verse 1? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. There's a level of responsibility here that James wants the teachers to recognize. He wants the teachers to recognize that there is a significant role, and this role, as great as the platform is a role that actually has a lot of responsibility associated to it. It's not just a matter of being able to speak the words of God, but it's a recognition that the platform will actually end with greater judgment or strictness in this way. Now, that's important for us to recognize. Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 21 says this about words. And I think it's important for us to recognize just kind of the why there is this sense of greater strictness. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 21, death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. James is concerned about those who have power, those who wield this authority. And he's saying, listen, you will be judged with greater strictness. Be careful. Because what you say has the power to bring death or to bring life. Now, that's important for us to recognize. The words that we speak possess so much weight. Number one, because teachers will be liable. But then he explains a little bit more. If that's sort of the principle that's at stake here, he now begins to give us illustrations. And he gives us three main illustrations in the next section related to why the tongue is so powerful, why words are so powerful. And we're going to notice just a few things there, a few illustrations related to the tongue. Did you notice there in verse 3, the tongue itself is sort of, it's like a horse that has to have a bit enable it for them to be controlled, or their rudder, the little rudder that's in the ship, or a little spark that creates a massive forest fire. That's the veracity. That's the power of this one little member of your body, the tongue, that's so insignificant at one level. Even as I'm speaking right now, I don't even have to think about my tongue being moved, having to move my tongue in such a way. And that's how insignificant it is. But look at how much it directs who we are and what we are, and how much place, how much identity is rooted out of this, which seems to be insignificant, yet so powerful. Why do our words possess so much weight? Look at the first thing that we see within that section about the power of words. Look at verse 2. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. You see, it's important for us to recognize that this, the tongue, James tells us that the Christian life, those who have faith, they do go about stumbling in a lot of ways. There's a lot of things that they stumble over. Perhaps that you, if the first century audience, as they're reading this, if they read chapter 1, verse 26, and they said, they said, oh, true religion is visiting the orphans and the widows and caring for those. Perhaps they looked inside and they said, I really don't visit the orphans and widows. And they're realizing perhaps the guilt of that, and even the shame of being inconsistent, that their faith doesn't move them to repurpose their time for those who are in the margins. We all stumble in many ways. We're not as consistent as we like to think that we are. And then you go on and you say, yeah, you know, there have been people in our church that have, in these church for century audience would have said, yeah, there have been people that have come in with shabby clothes, and I've shown partiality. I've held my nose because it's just the stench, and I've turned away because I don't want to look at the hurt and the pain. We all stumble in many ways. And now James is on with words. We stumble. If you can keep your tongue controlled, he says, it will actually be able to control you as a person. You'll be a perfect person. Verse 2. Able also to bridle his whole body. That's why it's a barometer. That's why it actually is a gauge that measures every bit of who we are. It's a gauge. But notice how he shifts there at verse 3. We've read it already, but it's as if he says, we put bits in the mouths of horses so that they obey us. We guide their whole bodies as well. I mean, just think about the massive power riding on a horse. This past summer, we took our boys for the first time horseback riding. And it was this stark juxtaposition. Ezra barely weighing 43 pounds on this little horse controlling this massive beast. 43-pounder directing this massive, powerful, immense beast. The tongue is that. It controls. It needs to be restrained in that way. Or rudder. Think about this in verse 4. Look at the ships also. He gives you another. If you perhaps you've never seen a horse, James says, let's think about another illustration that you use that the fishermen are constantly in. The rudder. This little insignificant little portion of the boat that sits inside the body of the water that no one sees. You can't see it. The rudder. And it drives, and if you just turn it a little bit, it turns. It turns the whole boat. Changes the direction of the whole ship. Verse 4, look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. And imagine if you didn't have that rudder. I was talking to a captain, a man who's been part of our church and the downtown congregation, who now lives in Florida, and he drives this massive 55-foot ship. And he told me a story about last year where they were driving a ship, leading a ship. What's the word there? But there it is. They went up to New York, and they got in this big storm. And just a little piece of the shaft where the rudder goes, this little piece in the shaft just came off. It was holding the water back from the engine compartments. And this little piece, flange, piece, thing, came off, started sinking the boat. They had to be rescued 30 miles from the shore. something so insignificant, so small, yet controls, is so dependent upon. James says, that's the tongue. That's the tongue. But notice the ultimate end of the narcissistic drive of the tongue, verse 5. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. Just as insignificant as this bit is, as insignificant as the rudder is, it boasts because it's able to drive the whole thing. And so it is with the tongue. Teachers, be careful. Teachers, recognize the power. Teachers, recognize the words that they're able to kill, destroy, or bring life, nourishment, healing. That which is insignificant carries so much weight. And then he goes on. Look at verse 5. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. Again, he gives us another illustration. Gives us three perfect illustrations to show us the depths and the power of the word, the tongue. Verse 6, and the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, set on fire by hell. Well, for James, he wants you to recognize the power of the tongue. He wants you to see that it is, in a sense, a barometer of who we are, that its goal is to boast. And if we, who teach, if we can just bridle it, if we can just harness it, we have to, because it's driven, and it will drive all of the whole beings in that way. And he continues on, and he says, I'm not done with these illustrations, because we need illustrations when we talk about something so normative as words. Verse 7, for every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. Now he goes on and speaks about this idea in verse 7 and 8 that though it's powerful, verses 2 to 5, the tongue, the words are powerful, we have to recognize that it is almost impossible. That which is powerful is in reality impossible to be tamed. We tame animals, reptiles, beasts. But this little insignificant portion of our body is a restless evil, verse 8, full of deadly poison. Now, for James, he wants to talk about what it means that those who are teachers, he now explains why it's important to say and to be consistent in what they say and how they live. I think that's at the heart of it, and the power that is, that the authority that a teacher has. He says this, don't you recognize, I'm going to just kind of paraphrase it, don't you recognize that your words, they are poison. Your words, verse 9, at one level, you bless, you worship, you love the Father, God, and yet you curse people. Don't you recognize, teachers, there is inconsistency there? Don't you recognize it? Now, I think what he's getting at here is the notion of the identity that we place by the words that we say to others. Do you see that? Our words possess so much weight because it is through words that we ascribe, that we assert, that we actually achieve our identity. That's at the root of this passage. That identity is derived through words. Think about this for a moment. It is said that the average two-year-old child speaks about 50 to 75 words, a two-year-old. And by the time she's 6 years old, her vocabulary is about 2,600 words. But her receptive vocabulary, or the things that she understands, is about 24,000 words by the age that she's 6 years old. A two-year-old, 50 to 75 words, 6 years old, has the capacity of 24,000 words. And that's an average kid. But think about the children that have been traumatized. We are in an urban context. Children every day see syringes lying in the back alleys. Children every day see used condoms in the alleys every day. Children victimized by sex predators. Children every day. Words, identity, living in that condition, that environment. You and I live in a global urban context, and we need to understand that trauma is very much a part of the adolescent's upbringing. Children are also exposed to family trauma, neighborhood pressures, educational disparities. Study estimate that, quote, between 3.3 million and 10 million children in the United States witness violence in their own homes each year. In 2003, approximately 906,000 children were found by child protective agencies to be victims of child abuse or neglect. Words, they matter. When children experience trauma, their capacity for words, fluency of words, diminishes. Death or life? Words. This past week, I had an opportunity to begin reading a book called A Better Story by Glenn Harrison. He is a psychologist. I highly recommend this book, A Better Story. He's a psychologist from the UK. And he writes that we get our identity by either three ways. Our identity is either ascribed, it's achieved, or it's asserted. What does he mean by that? Ascribed. It answers the question where we came from. What family do we belong with? Two. What's our family pedigree? What's our last name? It's ascribed to us. It's given us to us. We get our identity because our parents said that we should be proud of our last name. Ascribed to. Some people get their identity by achieving something. And so they say, it's what I've accomplished. And so their identity comes from this self-internal talk. I've been successful these past years. I've accomplished so much, and yet they've been driven by performance, and they're crushed when their performance is low. Glenn Harrison again continues, and he says, you know, some people also get their identity by asserting, I am who I am. I'm special the way that I am. I don't need to change. I am my own propaganda. Truth is subject to how I feel. And I think that's at the heart of this passage. It's all about identity. Teachers, don't you know that you have the power to either bring life or death? And at the end of the day, when you find your identity, it gives you status and it gives you control. And that's why words are so important. They're so important. And I think for James, as he goes on with this passage, and he says in verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. For James, he says, from the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. He says, paraphrasing, your words possess so much weight because in them you can bring life or death. In them you can restore the dignity that each individual was born with. And you would honor that person in respectful ways because they're created in the image of God. Now, I think a practical way then for us to move forward, just in terms of the implications of this passage here, I think we can use our words. We need to recognize that our church, we should use these words to bring influence, that is to heal individuals. It's to bring healing. And perhaps to correct individuals who have this ascribed identity that enables them to sort of feel like they're privileged. Or perhaps achieved identity that somehow leads them to pride. Or asserted identity, which actually in the end leads them to self-destruction. For everything is subjective in that belief. Now, you might say, I don't think I have the right words. I'm struggling within my own self. It was Martin Luther who said it this way. So when the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered, have made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God. And where he is, there I shall be also. Water can quench or drown. Fire can warm or heal. Your speech can bring death or life. May you, this week, may you wield your words to bring life, to bring life, to bring healing, to actually look at someone and restore the dignity, the imago Dei that they have, to encourage them in that way. Or perhaps the self-talk that you give within your own heart of the guilt and the shame that you perhaps might be facing. What of it? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who stands on my behalf, who took the weight, whose body was broken for me. What of it? Stand firm, therefore. You know, speaking about words, you have to think about Jesus' last words. There were three simple words on this earth. And it takes the whole Bible to get to the last three words. And they're the most powerful words. It is finished. And because it is finished, our identity then is rooted upon his performance, his life-giving performance, his death, that death might bring life. It is finished. Stop trying to assert your identity through what they said about you. It's through his finished work that we can find our identity, and only through his finished work that we can rejoice in his work. Now, I know those things are very sort of emotional, but I think it's important for us to understand that our identity doesn't come from the ones that beat us up, the lies that we tell about ourselves. It doesn't come from anything. It comes from the one who was beaten up on our behalf on the cross, who took the pain, who took the weight of sin and death and the consequences in order that we might have life. At this moment, I want you to look upon these elements here that are before me, the bread and the cup. The bread represents the body of Christ that was essentially broken on our behalf. The body that was, the garments that were torn apart, and there, the Savior on the cross, naked, bearing the full shame and guilt of sin. That's the Savior. His body was given. But also think about the blood, the cup. The cup that represents the new covenant. And when we drink and partake of these elements, we find encouragement and healing and true identity. Because it is in these elements, Christ's performance for us, that we can now perform and bring healing to a broken world. That is the gospel. That's why we're here. Because as much as we've believed in what they've said about us and our character, we can now look at the one who was shamed, even though he was perfect in character, and we can trust in him alone. Listen to what the scripture says related to 1 Corinthians, where Paul speaks. The Apostle Paul, he writes, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And in the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Let us pray. Gracious God, we are thankful again for your word. We're thankful that these words speak truth to us, and that in your word we find our true identity. We thank you, Lord, that not only do we know that you speak words of kindness to us, speak words of renewal to us, not only do you wield your words for encouragement, but we know that you are the Word. We know that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So Jesus, the living Word, the truth, may we believe you, the truth, in order that as we face these experiences of hurt and pain in our own lives, we pray, Lord, that you'd bring healing and restoration, ultimate identity to who we are. I pray this in your name. Amen.